This is a lecture given at St. David's Episcopal Church in Austin, Texas. Visit our website, stdave.org.
My name is Ken Malcolm, and I'm excited to be back with you guys for today and for every Sunday during Lent, except for Palm Sunday. And we're going to take a deep dive, a very deep dive, on the simple prayer of the Lord's Prayer. So we're going to talk about the Lord's Prayer for the next five Sundays. When Rebecca and I first started talking about it, I talked to a couple of friends who are clergy, and they laughed at me and said, good luck with that. But the more I look into it, you know how it is when you just start digging, and it just opens up, and there's so much there that I think we're going to have some fun. I'm really interested in, it's fun to stand in front of people and talk about something that probably everyone in this room could recite. So it's not some new idea to most of us. So we all have our own experiences with it, and we all have our own uneven relationships with it. So I want us to get those stories out there, and let's talk about it and figure out where we are and what this prayer does for us as Christians in the 21st century. Before I get rolling, make sure you pick up One Church, One Book, these pamphlets that Rebecca has put together. It's got, remember we did a couple of classes in Epiphany on Luke to get you ready for this educational series where you read, and it's actually conveniently broken down day by day, where you read through the book of Luke. And then if you're able to be here on Wednesdays, a deep dive by some of the teachers and clergy here about certain areas of Luke. The first one, March 20th, Amy Minky talking about the hymns and songs related to Luke. Two classes in January. The first one recorded, the second one didn't, but that gave Rebecca and I the opportunity last week to sit down in her office and record a podcast of the second one, which is very different than listening to the lecture. We had a lot of fun doing it, and I think it's not bad. So I encourage you to take, I mean, really, we finished it, we looked at each other like, well, that's not nearly as bad as we thought it was going to be. We had fun. It's up on the website, stdave.org, or on iTunes. So it's about 35 minutes long. I encourage you to take it to that if you like. Let's begin with prayer. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Most high and holy God, grant us in this world knowledge of your truth, and in the age to come, life everlasting. Amen. Any questions right off the top before we get started? I'd like for us to start a few days ago. I'd like for us to start on Ash Wednesday with this reading from Matthew that's on the very first page of your handout. And I'd like to know if anyone would like to read, someone who can read down to the page break that I've given there, and someone else read the rest of it for us. Awesome, thank you.
Jesus said, "Beware of practicing your piety before others in order to be seen by them, for then you have no reward from your Father in heaven. So whenever you give alms, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be praised by others. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward. But when you give alms, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your alms may be done in secret, and your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. And whenever you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, so that they may be seen by others. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward. But whenever you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you.
Could someone pick us up at verse 16?
And whenever you fast, do not look dismal like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces so as to show others that they are fasting. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that your fasting may be seen not by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust consume, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust consumes, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also.
Thank you very much. Our gospel reading from our Ash Wednesday service just a few days ago. What jumps out at you when you hear that reading? What sticks in your mind, sticks in your heart?
On the last paragraph, do not store up for yourself treasures on earth. I think most of us are guilty of having lots of treasures, and how important they are to us is very
kind of toughen up. You know, it's like this is tough, but shake it off. It's not a very don't worry, kind, but this is when I hold you by the hand too. It's like, you know, this is going to be tough. And,
Okay.
Deal with it.
What did he say?
Yeah.
I think the last sentence is really helpful for a guide. You know, how else do you know where your heart is? Look for your treasure. I had a rector once who said to follow through on that. It's like, look at your checkbook. Now, I guess maybe it would be look at your credit card, your debit card statement, and see where your money's going.
Yeah, I'm world watching it. Your bank statements. Yes?
I think it's interesting that he repeats that one phrase, truly I tell you, they have received their reward. That, I don't know how many times that's repeated. But
in that tiny little piece, the word reward pops up in both positive and negative connotations. Yes?
I struggle with this, and maybe you can help address this. And maybe I'm jumping the gun here, but the first, and I've struggled with this before, the first sentence, here it is on Ash Wednesday where we get ashes on our heads.
Right.
And then we're not supposed to take them off. And then we go around with ashes on our head.
Oh, yes.
Where,
piety.
To me,
public piety.
Like, everybody, aren't I a great Christian? You know, and...
Yeah, I struggle with that too.
Yeah.
That was the thing that jumped out at me.
Yes,
it's you know, all these...
Chris Cuomo with his...
Yes, exactly.
Right.
And Nancy Pelosi.
So...
yeah, that's exactly what brought it up. Was I was saying to my daughter, what's it, Chris Cuomo?
So here's the interesting thing. What's missing? The Lord's Prayer. Why cut the Lord's Prayer out of this powerful passage from Matthew on Ash Wednesday? It's the one bit. That's why I put the little page break in there so you can see that there was something missing. It's the one bit that's not there. It's the Lord's Prayer. I think the wisdom of the folks who put our liturgy together for that day, for Ash Wednesday, I think the wisdom of it is, as Jesus says, as Jesus' words say in there, that it matters why you do things. That when things are done for the right reason, they last. When things are not done for the right reason, they simply disappear once that moment is passed. I also think a really powerful message for us in the 21st century is this isn't about you. I don't have any power. This is about the grace of God and my willingness to be present to it and reform my life. And it's not easy. And that's very clear from this passage. It's not easy. But to reshape and reform my life in the image of God. Yes?
Well, also, this is difficult for communities to do. Because, I mean, didn't we just have Legacy Sunday? And, you know, and often in our stewardship campaigns, we encourage people to give by recognizing those that have been generous. But isn't that sort of contradictory to these teachings?
Well, it can definitely be read that way. And there are a couple of things going on here. One of the things that Matthew is not very kind to the Jewish leaders of the first century. And he's setting everything in opposition to the scribes and the Pharisees, who weren't actually the enemies. They were the keepers of the word and the keepers of the law. But when he says, beware of practicing your piety, he means like those people. Practice it this way, not that way, this way, not that way, this way. So I think it's important, that little grain of salt with in Matthew is that Jesus is setting things in opposition to something else, which actually aren't in opposition when we get to the Lord's Prayer. And it's a weird hinge in this passage. So we don't get the Lord's Prayer on Ash Wednesday. We get it on Tuesday of the first week of Holy Week. So Tuesday, coming up, the reading, the gospel reading, is the bit from Matthew taken out. It's the Lord's Prayer on the back, at the top of page 2. Jesus said, when you are praying, do not heap up empty praises as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. I'm going to stop right there. Those of you who were in the Luke class, do you see how different, what a different relationship that is with Gentiles in Matthew than Luke, who embraces the Gentiles as a part of the future of the church? That's a little sidebar, but that's how different some of these readings get. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors. Do not bring us to the time of trial, but rescue us from the evil one. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. If you do not forgive others, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. In Matthew, the context of the Lord's Prayer is in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, or the context of the Beatitudes. And we're going to dig in deeper and deeper on that part next week. In Luke, which is just below, you see it's a much shorter version of this same prayer. When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone indebted to us, and do not bring us to the time of trial. In Matthew, the Lord's Prayer is in a completely different context. It's in the context of the story of the Good Samaritan, and then the Lord's Prayer, and then the story of Mary and Martha in Luke, and then a really powerful parable that I call a man who had a friend. And the Lord's Prayer ties those parables together, as in this is how you pray, and this is why persistence in prayer changes who you are as a human being. But we'll dig into that a little bit too. Questions so far?
I'd like to ask a question.
Yes.
Probably most of us were growing up, we had that line in there, lead us not into temptation. It's not in there anymore. Is that because they changed the text because Jesus would never lead us into temptation? Or do you know why they don't put that in the prayer anymore?
Well, it's in there, but it's not in in the version of the Bible.
Oh, okay.
But it is still in the prayer that we say every Sunday, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And then, of course, we also add to that, for thine is the kingdom, the power, the glory, forever and ever. Amen. And that last little bit, which feels like, which is an add-on, it's a doxology, literally a word of praise at the end of the prayer. But it is as ancient as the prayer. The doxology comes from a document called the Teaching of the Twelve Apostles, called the Didache, which means teaching. It comes from the Didache, which is as old or older than the Gospel of Matthew and Luke. It could be as old as the year 65 of the Common Era, thinking of Matthew and Luke being written nearly a generation later. So in the Didache, the Lord's Prayer also appears in Logium 8, numbers 1, 2, and 3. And so we know that what we're looking at is nearly as close as we can get to the very beginning of this Jesus movement, this prayer. Nearly as close, a generation removed from Jesus' time. Yes?
So the Jews at that time prayed. They had the Psalms, they had their prayers. Was Jesus trying to say, we need to take prayer beyond what we have thought about it so far? Why did he give them a prayer? They had prayers.
Right. That's an excellent question. And is a bridge, is the perfect bridge to where we're going next. And that is the reality that the Lord's Prayer is a deeply embedded Jewish prayer. It is a prayer of faithful Jews in the first century. And there's absolutely nothing about it that wouldn't fit in any synagogue today, other than the fact it's been used for good and for ill for the last 2,000 years, oftentimes for ill against the Jews. But it's a deeply Jewish prayer. And that's actually part of what I want us to dig in today, that what are the origins? The Lord's Prayer only appears in Matthew and Luke, in our four Gospels that made the cut in the Bible. It only appears in Matthew and Luke. It probably came from a common source, not Mark, which is one of the sources of Matthew and Luke. And we call that source Q, which just is the first letter of the word in German meaning source. So it's this common source that is yet, as of yet undiscovered, but someday it'll be interesting when it gets unearthed. The Lord's Prayer also, just as sort of a beginning overview, almost didn't make the cut at the Reformation. It was a prayer that was everybody's known for 2,000 years, but when the Reformation rolled around and they start thinking about, well, what do we need to jettison? What do we need to get rid of? What's too popish? What's too papist? The Lord's Prayer almost didn't make the cut. Because Luther was concerned about the mindless repetition. But Cranmer, a conservative theologian who put our prayer book together, took the conservative approach and put the Lord's Prayer in everything. It appears all throughout the prayer book. So he didn't throw that prayer out. It's a prayer that's so ubiquitous in the Middle Ages that people will be cooking and someone will say, how long do I cook this thing? And the person say, well, 4 Lord's Prayers, 5 Lord's Prayers, 10 Lord's Prayers, 10 Our Fathers. In a time when people didn't have clocks, the time things would. So in the Christian West, it is a prayer that is in the water and has been for centuries. And probably the biggest problem with the Lord's Prayer today is that it's been in the water for centuries. And how many times do we really deeply immerse ourselves in it when we say it? It doesn't decrease the efficacy and the brilliance of the prayer, but I know standing at the altar celebrating the Eucharist and the Lord's Prayer starts, and when I'm not present, my brain goes to, where's the extra cruet? Where's the rest of the wine? Do we have the gluten-free wafers? Are all my hands here? When what I really should be doing is settling in to this most central prayer in the Christian world. Questions or comments about that? What's your relationship to the Lord's Prayer?
It has become sort of a marker. You know, well, okay, we have to pray. We have to have our Father now. And so, like that. And then...
Yes.
I think it's, I speak for myself, but the first prayer I ever learned.
Yeah.
It's the first as a kid. It's the first one you learn.
Every kid at Trinity Episcopal School, kindergarten through 8th grade, says the Lord's Prayer 4 times a week. And they all know it. But I don't know how many of them think Hallelujah is actually the name of somebody. Or maybe they hear Harold. Our Father who art in heaven, Harold be thy name. I mean, but they all know it. And I think there's value in that. That they all just simply know it. Yes?
I was in a class once, and the rector made the comment, he always had us say the Lord's Prayer in the more traditional language. And he said when he would go to nursing homes or when he would visit people who had Alzheimer's, if there was one thing they knew, it was the Lord's Prayer in the traditional language. And I think in something like that, I think it is, my experience has been, I've been in situations where we've discussed in depth the Lord's Prayer, but I couldn't tell you what was said.
Mm-hmm.
But I think that there's a kind of tension between talking about the depth meaning of the Lord's Prayer or a piece of literature and living with it and experience. So maybe every time you aren't thinking about all the levels of meaning, but this is kind of in your bones.
Mm-hmm.
And there is not an intellectual experience of the prayer, but a feeling of the prayer, which sometimes is, yes, it's wrote, and it may be the reason Luther objected to it, but at other times it's not, and you go back and forth.
Yeah. Well, and even though Luther, Luther objected to it, he left it in the liturgy because he thought it was central to, it was an identity prayer, who we are as people.
One of the things that strikes me, so two things. One is I've been in a church community where there were people of different languages and, people were invited to say the Lord's Prayer in their own language. And the interesting thing about that is we almost all end up at the same place at the same time, which makes me wonder if there's not, the reason it's so resonant is the fact that it's so much about the way we breathe. In other words, it's the language, the cadence of it is aligned with how we breathe naturally.
So many really great prayers are that way. There's a cadence and a rhythm to them that helps us. And I think the Lord's Prayer is that way in different languages. And I also know that it probably, for those of you who English isn't your first language, it's a different prayer in Spanish. Padre nuestro que estás en el cielo, santificado sea tu nombre. It's a different prayer. And it resonates differently than our Father who art in heaven. And we're going to go through some different versions as we go through this. So, whether or not Jesus said all these different things, whether or not this prayer fits Aramaic, which would have been the language that Jesus spoke, I don't think any of that affects the efficacy of the prayer. It is a powerful anchoring prayer that sort of hits all the important bits that we need to be paying attention to. So let's dig in a little bit and just go through this, and then we'll go deeper and deeper. But I wanted to just punch through the prayer itself. And if we don't get through this first part, we'll start there next time. Our Father in heaven. Our Father who art in heaven. Abba. Aramaic for Father. For Jesus to say, our Father in heaven, is not any sort of radical departure from anything that would have been happening in Jewish communities at that time. Many, many, many Jewish prayers would begin, our Father, our glorious Father, our Father, praise be thy divine name. Just as they do today. I wanted to give you a quote from the Mishnah, which is the Jewish code of law. The Mishnah directs the heart toward God our Father. The book of Malachi, had we not all one Father who is in heaven? And in Jewish worship today, merciful Father, our King, he is our Father. All very normal. So, Jesus directs us to Father, to Abba. Abba in Aramaic. Abba is a spiritual Abraham, but Abba is not. Abba is not Daddy, as I was taught in Sunday school by a very well-meaning teacher. Abba is not like Daddy, this really lovely, sweet. Abba's just Father, just like Father is Father. And our Father is not a personal individual. It is a communal call to God. Not my Father, our Father. And that's important. I think that's an important start. Only once in the Gospels does Jesus pray, Abba, Father. But he says, my Father. And it's in the Garden of Gethsemane in Mark when he's asking that this cup be passed. Asking God, asking my Abba, that this cup pass by me. But not my will be done, yours. That's the only time that there's a singular relationship. The term Abba is also a political term. to say Our Father, who art in heaven, is to say, not you, Caesar, who art in Rome. Because Caesar was called father by the people. He was the father of Rome. To say, Our Father who art in heaven, is to say, not Caesar as well. There's a political meaning behind it as well. And who art in heaven, which is a place that definitely is not like this place where we are when Jesus is saying these words. So there's a communal and a political nature to saying Our Father who art in heaven. Hallowed be thy name. Praise be the name of God. Doesn't that sound like a Jewish prayer? Praise be the name of God. That's the idea. Think about the word Yahweh. How it's, did I put that in your notes? I think I did. Yeah, but it's not Yahweh. Not spelled out, because the name of God is so sacred and so hallowed that we dare not use it. Very conservative Jews will write in English G dot dot D. So this hallowing of God's name, again, a very, very normal, theologically conservative thing to do. Your kingdom come. This messianic, apocalyptic future where the world will be renewed and all will be a lot better than it is right now. Your kingdom come. I think sometimes we forget that there is this whole messianic strain of Judaism. Because we spent so many years defining Christianity against Judaism and Judaism against Christianity. But the messianic idea is a real area of overlap. This the Messiah will come. We feel like the Messiah has come. They're waiting for the Messiah to come. But this idea that the world will be renewed in God's good time, your kingdom come, is an important idea. Thy will be done. Your will be done. Not my will. Not your will, God's will. Always an important reminder to any group of people. One of the most fun things I found digging around on this prayer is this idea of building a fence around the law. Your will be done. And to make sure God's will be done, we have to make sure that the things that God has told us are important for us to do that we do. We do this all the time with our kids. Building a fence around the law, thou shalt not murder. That's the law. Well, here's a better example. Thou shalt not commit adultery. But in the Beatitudes, Jesus says, but I tell you, if you look on a person with a lustful eye, you have already committed adultery. That's building a fence around the law. Building a fence around the law by raising the bar of behavior so that you never get to the adultery place. That the violation happens at thought, not action. It's a way that Jesus is trying to make it clear to us that we are not praying. We are praying for our own benefit, but it is in relationship to God. And that we actually have no power. We are God's servants and are desiring oneness with God. So, let me read you a quote from the Ethics of Our Fathers from the Jewish Mishnah. From the very beginning, first sentence. Moses received Torah from God at Sinai. He transmitted it to Joshua, Joshua to the elders to the prophets to the members of the great assembly. And then it goes on to say that Torah, that the law, is so precious, it has been passed down from generations to generations, rabbi to rabbi, to build a fence around the law, to make sure that those Ten Commandments really are as important to us today as they were centuries ago. Here's a couple of examples. Oh, wrong page. You've heard it said in ancient times, you shall not murder. This is from Matt. This is from the Beatitudes, Sermon on the Mount. And whoever murders shall be liable to judgment. But I say to you that if you are angry with your brother or sister, you are liable to judgment. Building a fence around the law. Making anger the thing you're not even supposed to get to, not murder. I used the example of adultery. This is why kosher laws exist. So it's kosher. It's not clean or pure to mix meat and milk in a kosher law. So a cheeseburger is not kosher. And it comes from the commandment in Deuteronomy and in Exodus, you shall not boil a kid in its mother's milk. Which has a whole different idea, like boiling an animal in the milk of his mother. It's easy to see on the gut level why that would be an abomination. But you build a fence around the law and you say you can't mix milk. You cannot mix milk and meat. So you never get to that place. Questions about that idea? That's my big like aha moment during these last several weeks of digging into this stuff. Give us this day our daily bread. So here we have this curious phrase, give us this day our daily bread, which seems, it doesn't seem to make a lot of sense actually if you break it down. Give us our daily bread. Give us today our bread. Give us this day our daily bread. See, doesn't it? It's kind of confusing. Give us this day our bread makes sense. The confusion is in the translations in Greek. There's this word that gets used that it appears one time in the Bible in this phrase. Give us this day our daily bread, and it's wildly open to interpretation. Epousion is the word, and it just means daily bread. But a lot of biblical scholars say that what it actually means is, give us the bread for tomorrow today. Give us our bread for tomorrow today. Which makes a lot of sense to me. It makes a lot of sense in a Jewish context. It makes a lot of sense. You think about a Shabbat ceremony on a Friday night, ushering in the Sabbath observance. What happens at a Shabbat? The candles are lit, and a prayer is said for creation to remind us of the beginning of the world when God said, let there be light. The wine is blessed to remind us of the fruits of the earth and to be grateful for that. And then the bread is blessed to remind us of the earth. And all of that is, all of that is about creation and freedom. And it's about sitting in that place and that gift from God of Sabbath, but remembering, asking that we have the bread for tomorrow. Because no one's working on the Sabbath. The bread is there. It's the bread for tomorrow. And I think it relates back to Isaiah's notion of a heavenly banquet. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-matured wines, of rich food filled with marrow, of well-matured wine strained clear. And it goes on and on. Isaiah 25, 6 through 10. Being ready. Give us our bread for tomorrow so that we can be ready for the heavenly banquet to come. So that we can be present in the presence of God. Questions about that? Forgive us our trespasses, as we say. As it says in Matthew, forgive our debts as we forgive our debtors. I think Jesus' intention and the writer's intention was literally money. Debts and debtors. Forgive us our debts, and may we forgive those who owe us money. Because money pulls us apart. Even nothing's changed in 2,000 years. Owing people money or being owed by people tends to pull people apart. That having been said, this idea of forgiveness of sin, our trespasses, and us to forgive others of sins that separate them from God or that have separated us from God, I think it's both and. I think over the centuries, debts are still very important, but I also think this idea of forgiveness of sins is inherent in the Lord's Prayer today. And I think that's really important. Lead us not into temptation. Do not bring us to the test. Literally, Abraham and Isaac, do not bring us to the test. God, do not make me choose like that. Do not put me in a situation as a poor first century Jew in the ancient Near East where I have to choose whether or not to do the bidding of my Roman leaders, if that means I am not able to honor my Jewish faith. Do not put me to the test. Don't. Please let me not be in a situation like that. Deliver us from evil. We're gonna talk about the way we talk about evil today. But in the first century, they meant the evil one. Deliver us from Satan. Deliver us from the demons. Deliver us from the fallen angels that are here to tempt us and pull us away from our faith. It's very concrete. Think of the beginning of the book of Job. It only takes 6 verses for Satan to show up in Job. One day the heavenly beings came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came along with them. It's very concrete, this notion that there's an evil one out there who meets Jesus in the wilderness, who tempts Jesus and tries to pull him away from his chosen path. Story after story after story. And then we finish up, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. The Didache, as I mentioned earlier. The little section, and I'll read it to you so you kind of get a sense of what this ancient document, probably older than both these Gospels, Matthew and Luke, says. The Didache says in section 8, let not your fast be with the hypocrites, for they fast on Mondays and Thursdays, but do your fast on Wednesdays and Fridays. There's a little window into the world that we can try to unpack. And do not pray as the hypocrites do, but as the Lord commands in the gospel, pray thus, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done as in heaven, so also upon earth. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into trial, but deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the power and the glory forever. And then the third bit says, pray this 3 times a day. I spoke on Friday night. I hosted a Shabbat ceremony at Trinity Episcopal School for our Jewish families. And I spoke with a Jewish educator that I invited to come, and she said, what people don't realize is, if you want to learn about Judaism, you need to read the New Testament. Because those ideas are so completely rabbinically Jewish. She said, if you want to learn about Christianity, you need to read the Old Testament. So you know your roots. You know where you come from. And I haven't only had a couple days to like chew on that. But I think there's some wisdom in it. What I hope we take away today is that the Lord's Prayer is a deeply Jewish prayer for a Jewish community in the ancient Near East in the first century. It's also now a deeply Christian prayer, one that has been used to the glory of God for centuries, but also the one used, you know, in the Converso, in the Iberian Peninsula in the 15th century, when the Jews were told to either convert by getting on their knees, saying the Lord's Prayer, and being baptized, or to leave in the Spanish Inquisition. It's a prayer that's been used in many different ways, mostly fulfilling, but sometimes as a weapon. And it's important to remember that. But I think that it is a prayer that enframes all that we are as Christians today. Questions? Got like 1 minute or two. I'll be here afterwards, but any questions?
Thank you.
All right, we'll dig in next week.
You can find more lectures and sermons on iTunes by searching for St. David's Episcopal Church in Austin, Texas, or visit our website at saintdave.org and click on the podcast button.